Cool. And let's just check this. Yep, it's all good. Okay. Well, I'm excited for our new series today. So let's pray as we come to God's Word. Lord God, we thank you that you do speak to us through your Word. And Lord, we pray that as we open up Hebrews together today, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know, has anyone here run a marathon? One? Okay. Has anyone run a half marathon? Oh, we got two? Okay. Well, you're both doing better than I have done. I've never run a marathon or a half marathon. But I bet we've all run some distance, right? Has anyone not run far enough that it was getting extremely uncomfortable? Okay, everyone knows what it's like to run a bit of distance. And you know, I guess if I imagine what that feels like and remember what that feels like, I remember the pain in my legs as I'm running. You know, that your legs just start aching. And I remember that your heart is beating very hard just to keep your blood pumping. And you actually become aware. Normally, we're just sitting here, we're not aware of how our heart's working. But when you are running and long distance, your heart is really working hard. You feel it pumping, pumping, pumping. And your breathing becomes more labored. And then, I don't know about you, but what would wreck me and mean that I was never good at long distance was the stitch. You get this pain, this pain right across, you know, right across your middle. You feel like you cannot keep going. Running long distance, it's bound to hurt. Full respect to those people who can push through all that pain to run a marathon or a half marathon. You know it hurts. Well, you know, life is, if it was a race, right, it wouldn't be a sprint, would it? Life, I think it's like running a long distance race. Life is like a marathon. And I think if we're honest with ourselves and with each other, there are times when our life is exhausting and you really feel it. It's hurting just getting through life. There are times when that pain is intense and it feels like, how can I keep going? And the book of Hebrews, it uses this really cool metaphor of the race. And now I'm going to just give us a bit of an overview of our series on Hebrews in a sec. But this is, we've called it Fixing Our Eyes on Jesus. And that comes from Hebrews chapter 12. If you've got your Bibles open, you can turn there with me. And these amazing verses in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how are we to run the race of life well? Well, Hebrews tells us is to fix our eyes on Jesus. And This is what our series is going to look like. We're going to go through the whole book of Hebrews. 6 weeks, and then we've got church getaway. Make sure you register for church getaway, don't forget. Then we've got another 5 weeks, and then we've got our prayer and praise night. And then we've got another 5 weeks, and then it's Christmas. Can you believe that? It's that second half of the year. So I hope you're as excited as I am for our Hebrews series. And that's going to take us focusing through all of these different aspects of fixing our eyes on Jesus from the book of Hebrews. And as we come to this talk today, our first talk, looking at Jesus is truly God, there's some questions we might be asking. Well, why should I follow Jesus? And Hebrews answers a lot of these, you know, why questions. They are purpose questions, motivation questions. And Hebrews answers these questions for us. Why would I follow Jesus? Why commit to Jesus? Why obey Jesus? Why should I be Christ-centered, centered on Christ? Why should I live for Jesus? Why should I give it all for Jesus? Why should I make much of Jesus? Why should I persevere through hardship? Why? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that it's about knowing who Jesus is and knowing what Jesus has done and what he will do. And that's what we see come through in this passage today, this introduction. So I just want to make 4 points from our passage today. The first is, Jesus is God's final word. If you've got your Bibles open or on your phones or whatever, you can follow along with me. And I want to focus mainly on this introductory section, these first 4 verses of Hebrews today. In the past, it says, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Well, we see here that God spoke. God speaks, right? And God speaks through creation, through the world around us, through the universe that we see. And we see how the universe is so finely tuned for life that it's just, it's hard to believe that this could happen by chance, isn't it? It all points to a designer, an architect, this world so finely tuned for life, all of the necessary features, all of the if things were slightly different, life just couldn't survive on Earth. If the moon was just a fraction smaller, there wouldn't be enough gravitational pull to keep the Earth in orbit. You know, all of these things, everything just so finely tuned to support life. God speaks through creation, through when you look up and you see the stars and you go, wow, they're amazing. When you see the beauty of life on Earth, you go, wow, God speaks through creation. God speaks through not just creation, but culture. They say every culture has stories, traditions that link so strongly to the gospel message of Jesus. And God has embedded in all these cultures things that point to Christ even. God speaks through our conscience. And sometimes our consciences can be wrong, but we do have a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? And God speaks through our consciousness, our dreams, experiences, senses. But here it's talking about how God speaks, has spoken particularly to the nation of Israel through the prophets, right through the Old Testament. God has spoken at many times and in various ways through the prophets. You know, does anyone here have noise-canceling headphones? Okay, put your hand up if you have noise-canceling headphones. Yeah, so I've heard about these noise-canceling headphones, and I was thinking, I've been seriously tempted to go, wow, noise-canceling headphones, that would be good. Because sometimes, you know, you just think, if I could just hear myself think, if I could just have some silence from all of the noise. You know, but then I think also noise-canceling headphones could be a bit dangerous, you know, like you just, like, anyone wants you, well, it's too bad, you know, you're not going to hear them. That could be good, could be bad. What about if someone was yelling, fire, fire, there's an emergency? Noise-canceling headphones could be dangerous. And I'm sure there's people who use them responsibly and are very safe. I feel like if I can use that as an example, it feels like for all this speaking and speaking and speaking that God is doing, that our society and us by nature, we've got inbuilt noise-canceling headphones to the voice of God. That's speaking, 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 and we just don't hear it. I understand these noise-canceling headphones, they work because they've got some technology that detects sound coming in, and it automatically creates an equal and opposite vibration of some sort that cancels out that sound, right? And it's like, as human beings, we've just got this built in into our nature that we just cancel out the voice of God speaking to us from all these different things, from all these different sources. So I want to ask you, are you ready to listen? They talk about selective hearing, right? Especially with guys, right? They say guys have selective hearing. There's that conversation where, and I must admit it's happened to me as well, Chrissy will tell me, you know, I told you about this, it's on this date, it's at this time. I'm like, I don't remember you telling me about this. When was this conversation? And it obviously happened, but I just didn't hear it. Selective hearing or selective deafness. We have it built in, us guys. We just sometimes don't hear things that are really important. And it's like that when we come to God and when we come to the world. So often, whether it's the noise out there from radio, TV, podcasts, you know, online, or whether it's the noise in here from all my thoughts and fears and raging, you know, whatever's raging on inside me, there's so much noise going on inside us that we can't hear God. And we need to listen. That's why it says in chapter 2, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And that's where it comes over to what God is saying here in God's final word. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. Jesus is God's final, ultimate word. That's what it's saying, isn't it? All of these ways that God's spoken, but his ultimate word, his final word is Jesus, his Son. He's asking us to dismantle those inbuilt headphones, noise-canceling headphones, to unlearn our selective deafness and hear him speaking through Jesus. You know, I have here, well, I was just moved house, right? And you find things. And I have here two old mobile phones from me. This is my first smartphone. It's an iPhone 3GS. I got it in 2010. It's useless now. When I first got it, it was really good, right? So I had the brick phone before that. And you don't even want to do anything on the brick phone, I'm telling you. Just a call. You don't want to text because you've got to press every number so many times to get to the letter. It's rubbish. You just don't want to use the thing. If someone calls me on it, okay, just pick up the call. Otherwise, and then it's all of a sudden, you've got apps. I've got my whole theological library on here. I've got all my contacts on here. They sync across. I've got my calendar on here. Fantastic, right? How good was that? And now it's a piece of rubbish. It wouldn't even work. And then when I started full-time at WS, I got my Samsung Galaxy S3. And that made this, you know, look like rubbish. 2014, I got it. It was only 5 years ago, but it stopped working. And now, compared to the phones we have now, S3, what? You feel sorry for someone who has that now. Technology, you need to keep upgrading it, right? You need to keep upgrading it. I don't even know what phones are up to now. I've got the iPhone 6 now. It's doing great. But you get the point, right? You need to keep upgrading it because there's always going to be something better. Well, it's like here, God is saying Jesus is the ultimate. There is no Jesus 2. There's no Jesus upgrades because he's already the ultimate word and revelation of God. You can't get any better. Imagine they brought out a phone, iPhone Ultimate, and it cannot get any better. It's literally, it's so good, there can never possibly be any upgrades. It's inconceivable, right? But that's what God is saying about Jesus. There are no further words. There are no greater revelations to come. Jesus is the ultimate. Jesus is the ultimate word from God, the ultimate revelation of who God is. So next we see that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all. And the way the writer of this passage has written this is really cool. I've told you before sometimes about chiasms where they put point one, like point A, B, C, B, A, you know, it kind of goes in and then out into this X kind of a shape. And that's what he's done here. And they say that this paragraph is the most exalted language in the New Testament. It's the most grand Greek sentence. It's in Greek, it's all one sentence. And it is the most grand Greek sentence, they say. And we've gone at the top of the paragraph. Point one, he's gone, in the past God's spoken to our ancestors through the prophets, many times various ways. Down the bottom, point A mark two, you've got, so became much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is above there. So Jesus is superior to the prophets and to the angels. And then he comes in a section and he goes, point B, one, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Creation and Jesus, a position as the Son of God. And point B, Mark 2, comes into sustaining in verse 3, the second half of verse 3, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Creator and sustainer. Creator of all things, Jesus, sustainer of all things. Jesus, God is saying here in his word, owns it all. We exist only because of Jesus. We only exist because he made us. We only exist, we only keep existing because he sustains us. So we exist by him, and we exist for him because we are his creatures. He created us, and we exist through him, through his ongoing work, holding the universe together, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And I don't know if that doesn't blow your mind when you think about who Jesus is. We belong to Jesus. And I guess the question then is, will we choose to say, yes, Jesus, I belong to you, to acknowledge that? My grandpa used to tell a story. He used to tell this story a lot. Every time we went and visited for Christmas, he would tell us this story. So I remember it like nothing else. And he'd tell us, and it's a true story, apparently. He said there was this little girl who got on a train, and she was just sitting there on the train by herself. And a police officer was on the train and thought, why is this little girl on the train by herself? She should have someone with her. What's wrong there? So he went over to the little girl. And it was all good. Like, you know, apparently someone had put her on one end. They were going to get her off on the other end. But he's concerned about her. So he goes over and he says, oh, who do you belong to? And this is how she replied. She said, I belong to Jesus. Who do you belong to? And you can imagine the police officer would have been pretty taken aback by this. I wasn't expecting that. I was expecting, oh, my mum's, in the other carriage or whatever it was. But as the story goes, this police officer was so touched by what this little girl had said. And he said the words just kept playing over in his mind. Who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? With the rhythm of the train then, who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? Just kept playing over. And he actually realized, I want to belong to Jesus. And he became a Christian. And the truth is, we all belong to Jesus. Are we willing to recognize that and acknowledge that? Point three, Jesus is truly God made known. And this is where we get to the very center of this structure, this chiasm, this A, B, C, B, A. This is the C, this is the center. And they say the center is the most important part. That's the climax, the point the author's trying to drive home. And it's in the start of verse 3, if you're following along with me. He says, how shall we escape? No, that's not it. It's I'm looking at chapter 2. This is chapter 1, verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's who Jesus is. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. If you look elsewhere in Scripture about this, you know, Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 9 says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You'll get all sorts of people and groups saying, well, Jesus couldn't be fully God, like Jehovah's Witnesses. Muslims will not accept that Jesus is God. Lots of people cannot accept that Jesus is God, but the evidence from Scripture is clear. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Mark 2, Jesus, the lame man is let down from the ceiling. And Jesus says, I tell you, your sins are forgiven. And they're going, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, well, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. And he gets up and picks up his mat and goes out. And Jesus is saying, yes, I am the one, the only one who has authority to forgive sins. And here, if you look at this section from verse 5 to 14 that flows on from this introduction, this is where, like a good essay writer, the writer to the Hebrews gives his evidence. You know, if you're an essay writer, you give your point and you give your evidence, right? You back it up. And so this is where he does it. He goes to the Old Testament, which is the scriptures that he had before the, you know, this is before Hebrews is written. He goes to the scriptures and he proves it. Look at verse 6, for instance. Again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. You know you can only worship God. You can't worship anyone else. If you are a pantheist who believes that everything is God, it's no big deal, right? Well, I'm God, the rock's God, the trees are God, the air is God. That's pantheism. Everything is God. Well, okay, Jesus is part of God, doesn't mean anything. If you're a polytheist, like the ancient Greeks and Romans, okay, Zeus and Venus and, you know, you've got many gods. Well, okay, we'll add Jesus to the list of gods. It's a bit of a big deal, but this is not a pantheistic or polytheistic worldview. This is monotheistic worldview, right? There's only one God. So if you're saying Jesus is God, it's a really big deal. And that's what this is saying. The angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. You hear that? About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. Jesus is addressed as God. And he also says in verse 10, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. Again and again, the writer of Hebrews just drives home this idea, Jesus is truly God. You know, I was talking to a Muslim guy the other week, and we were having a discussion about this, and obviously that's one of the points that they just can't accept. He said, it is just absolutely inconceivable that God could become a human being. And I think Muslims get one thing very right. They realize how amazingly holy and transcendent and glorious and high above us and sovereign God is. But the clear teaching of the Bible and the clear truth of history is that that inconceivable thing happened. That God did become a human being. That God became a helpless baby born of Mary. That God became human and dwelt among us. That the Almighty one who spoke the world into being and who created the whole universe came and entered his universe as a weak and helpless little human child. That's who Jesus is. Truly God made known. And lastly, Jesus is the one who saves us. If you are hearing rightly and your noise-canceling headphones for hearing God have been dismantled and you're hearing this, and you're hearing what God's saying, and you're going, whoa, God, as a human being, I cannot talk to him. He's too holy, too great. I cannot come before him guilty and shamed. But the good news of Hebrews is right here in this very introduction that sums up everything so beautifully. We have the answer to our greatest fears as we read in the last part of verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We're all guilty and shamed and we can't come before that glorious God in ourselves, but Jesus came to bring us there. He purifies us from our sin. And if you think about from God's creation, and you think about sin entering the world and spreading like a cancer through all of human history and messing up our world so badly, and God says, I am going to come into this world and I am going to deal with this problem of sin so that people can once again know me, their God, and come to me. And that's what Jesus does as he goes to the cross and he dies the death that we deserved. His blood shed instead of ours so that we can be washed clean and come to God pure and blameless. He provided purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The work is finished. He sat down. It's done. It's finished. Jesus is the one who saves us. So, I want you to imagine you're a poor Christian in the first century. What's happened in your small house church is that you have lost your job because your boss found out you were one of these Christians. You can't make ends meet. You've turned to just trying to offer yourself out for work. You don't have enough food to support your family, and other people in your church are going through the same problems. Some of them are wealthy enough to get by, but you don't know how you're going to cope. You've been excluded from society on top of losing your job. You're now an outcast. You're mocked. You're scorned. You're shamed publicly and derided. What is going to help you to persevere as a follower of Jesus? Some of the people in your house church have already been killed for their faith. Others have left saying, I didn't sign up for this. What is going to help you to run the race and persevere? Then you get this letter, and it shows you who Jesus is, that he is the creator of all things, that he is truly God, that he is the one who sustains you, he is the one who saves you, and you realize he can help me through anything that I face. There's a story I want to finish with about an early Christian leader called Polycarp. He was a leader in the church in Smyrna. And the Roman rulers finally tracked him down. He was very old by this time. And the proconsul said, look, you're an old man, I don't want to have to kill you, but if you keep believing in Jesus, I'm going to have to put you to death. Just curse Christ and I'll set you free. And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served my Lord Jesus. And he has never done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme the name of my Lord Jesus Christ? Polycarp knew Jesus. Why follow Jesus? Why commit to Jesus and obey Jesus? Why give it all for Jesus and make much of Jesus? When the marathon of life gets really hard, when it hurts, why do we push on and persevere? It's because we know who Jesus is. Jesus is God's final word. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things. Jesus is God, truly God made known to us. And Jesus is the one who saves us.